Okay. All right. Let's see. Where are we? We are. We started a couple of weeks ago in chapter 14, and so we missed last week, of course, because of the weather. Just a program note for you that next week Dale will be teaching the Bible class, and I don't know what he's going to be speaking on, but he's going to be doing that for us. And Cindy and I will be in South Carolina for the holidays, so just kind of keep that in mind. And so we're gonna see how far we can get this morning. We can finish chapter 14, and then perhaps if we can begin chapter 15. Just by way of real quick review of where we left off in chapter 14, we were talking about in this particular part. Talks about a new song that the believers are going to be singing. Look on in the beginning of chapter 14. There before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Okay? So that 144,000, and we had talked about this, we saw this earlier back in chapter 7, and we were talking about how there the distinction is the 144,000 from Israel, and then this innumerable number of people from every tribe and nation and language and so forth that represented all of those Gentiles, that's us. That 144,000 and that combination representing all those who are saved. But here we didn't see any mention of the Gentile side of things. It's just the 144,000. Well, I think what we're seeing here is since that distinction was made earlier, now it's just the idea of recognizing that 144,000, which is combinations of 12, okay, represents all of the saved, all of the redeemed from the world, that is, of Gentiles and Jews. So we were looking at that, and then we looked at, in comparison of the language here, that the sound that he heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And then he identifies, verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. And so we were looking at this particular part of the passage here. What does that mean? And we looked over in Genesis chapter 6. Recall us talking about the days of Noah and the statement that is made there concerning the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. And we talked about that not having anything to do with angels. That's not what the reference in the sons of God means. But rather that he's talking about the sons of God being those who are not faithful to God, the sons of men, rather, are not faithful to God, but rather they are those who are following the ways of Cain. Versus those who are the sons of God, or the daughters of men, that they are the ones who belong to or are faithful. They follow the line of Seth. And so that just kind of gives us an idea then of what this reference here in Revelation 14 is referring to then when it says these are those who did not defile themselves with women. This doesn't have anything to do with, you know, the sexual aspect of just men and women and so forth. It's specifically having to do with that same idea that we see over in Genesis chapter 6 in terms of defiling themselves with those who do not belong to God. Okay? Talks about those as being the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Okay? I think that we left off at that particular place, didn't we? That was the notes that I have, okay? So beginning in verse 6 then, we look at these three angels as the next section that we want to focus on here. And as we look at this, and I don't know if you can read that very well at all, but we look at it here in the text. I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Okay? So what do we see going on here? Keep in mind that this is a section here of Revelation. What John is seeing is focusing on the judgment that is coming. Okay? We've been talking about all along through here that the theme of Revelation is that things are bad, right? They're going to get worse, but in the end, what happens? Victory is assured, right? Well, victory is getting ready to be assured. Okay? But before that takes place, there is in a sense, a last opportunity for mankind, everyone, to be able to hear the truth of the gospel and accept God. Because if those who don't, okay, are going to wish they had. But I think it's the idea here is that it shows God is giving mankind, his creation, every opportunity possible to be saved. Okay? Which goes along with something that Peter says, that God does not want anyone to perish, right? But all men to come to what? To come to the knowledge of him, to life. Okay? So God does not want anyone. So he's given every opportunity, right, for those who haven't accepted him yet to do so. So this angel is going out and is going to proclaim the gospel so that, again, men are, as it says, without excuse. All right, that no one will be able to say in this judgment is coming, "Well, I didn't know." All right? Because notice that he is going out and he is going to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So nobody is left out of this opportunity. Alright? God is giving every opportunity that can be given. Alright? Verses 8 and 9, a second angel followed and said, Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Alright? So this reference to Babylon, what is that all about? What do we know about Babylon and references in the scriptures to it?
Israel was captured.
Okay, all right. But what else? When you read of Babylon, what does that? What idea comes to mind from that? What is Babylon, in other words, a symbol of? Do what? Well, I'm just talking about Babylon in general. Okay? Not only captivity, but pure evil. Okay? Babylon is looked upon and considered that idea and concept. When you mentioned Babylon, it's considered to be just pure evil. Okay? Babylon at one time in history was the world power. And yes, indeed did conquer the Israelites. But they conquered just about everybody else in the world too. Okay? And so the idea of Babylon basically in Scripture symbolizes, okay, not just literally the physical Babylon, but it symbolizes those who are opposed to God and are full of evil. Okay? In the same way, you think about the symbolism of Jezebel. Okay, we talked about that earlier. When, you know, people hear the name Jezebel, that connotates just pure evil, right? Well, Babylon is that same thing. All right. So when it talks about Babylon, that's what it's referring to. And in this particular case, the idea would be, as we've been talking about all along through here, Babylon also represents, you know, the forces of government and power in the world and so forth. So as we've been seeing in these last couple of chapters, this whole idea of the beast and so forth that represents government and power, the beast, remember the beast that came up out of the sea and so forth, represents the government and its powers and oppression over God's people and so forth. Well, Babylon is that universal idea that says that's what's going on. Okay? But here, this reference in verses 8 and 9 is that Babylon has fallen. Okay? Again, notice what he says. Babylon, he says, fallen is Babylon the Great. And here is that indication of what Babylon is all about, who made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. So Babylon has been opposed to God and has wreaked havoc amongst God's creation in the world, and yet it has fallen. Okay? Ultimately, Babylon represents Satan. Okay? Ultimately, Babylon represents Satan and all the evil within the world, the evil forces within the world. And here the statement is, this second angel comes along and says, Babylon has fallen. So the evil is being overcome. All right? And then a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Here is the beginning, so to speak, of a picture of what these judgments are going to be like. Okay? Remember, in the last part of our study, back in chapter 13, then we were talking about the idea of, because we saw a little bit of this picture, kind of a glimpse into the judgment. We saw that what was happening with those who were being persecuted and what was going to happen to those who belong to Satan and so forth. Well, you know, here's what we're looking at is this judgment is getting ready to take place. And for anyone who does not belong to the Lord, this is what's going to be happening. It's not going to be nice. It's not going to be good. Okay? For those who reject what the second angel had to say, proclaiming the gospel, this is their fate. All right? Now, notice what he says here, this third angel, okay? Let's see. So he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So fire and brimstone, okay? And the smoke of their torment ascends up for how long? Forever and ever. Okay? And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So for those who refuse God, this is their fate. All right? But understand that this fate is one that will never be relieved. Right? The picture that God wants us to see and to understand is one of eternal damnation. Okay? And that is set against the picture of those who belong to the Lord, those who are saved, okay? The victory that they have won goes on for how long? For the same time, doesn't it? See? So here's that contrast between the two. Those who belong to the Lord are going to be blessed in all eternity, okay, with you know, happiness and joy and all of the things that go along with being with Christ in heaven, okay? Those who refuse him are going to for all that same all eternity will be tormented. Okay, and again, notice the wording here says they will have no rest day or night. Okay, so if that is a person's fate, there is no time in all of that eternity where relief can be found from their torment. Right? It is intended to be very graphic. It is intended to be scary, so to speak, to literally scare the hell out of people. Okay, if you understand how I mean that, okay, that is what it should do. Right? Because this is not something that you want to have as your future. And so God has given John this vision to be able to share, to let people be able to see, look, if you reject God, this is what's going to happen. Okay? This is what will happen to those. And then there is this word of encouragement here. We're going to go back here for just a moment here. But there is a word of encouragement in verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Okay? Notice that if we go back up to, verse 9 and 10 here. In part, we're just looking at, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on the hand, look at verse 10. He too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Okay? I believe it's the writer of Hebrews who says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Okay? God, and here's the thing that we have to keep in mind. People question and say, well, wait a minute. That goes against everything that the Bible says about God being a loving God and, you know, and so forth. And that's one reason why, by the way, that a lot of people don't believe this. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe that there's a, you know, a hellfire and so forth. And they, those who claim to belong to God and teach these things will say that, you know, God, He's a God of love and He's going to save everybody in the end. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach, okay? I'm sorry.
Well, I think people that don't really study the Bible would come to that conclusion. Mm-hmm. But even if you read through the Old Testament, you see God's lynching on His people. So why do you think this is not true? You know, to me, it shows that people are not really studying the Bible.
Well, I think what it shows also is that people, not only not studying, but people want to be able to live however they want to live and still kind of feel like that they're going to be okay in the end because God loves everybody and He's going to save everyone. So it doesn't really matter how I live in this world, but God's going to save us all anyway. Well, you know, that philosophy and theology is found nowhere in the Scriptures at all that I've been hit with by. Okay? God makes it very, very clear. He gives us a choice. Okay? Every person has a choice they can make between choosing God and rejecting God. It is our choice. God does not force Himself upon anyone. Those who choose Him, okay, He gathers into Himself and He protects them. Those who reject Him, it is their choice, they will be punished. We find that in the very first incident of sin in the Bible with Adam and Eve. Okay? God gave them a choice, they chose to disobey God, and they were punished. Okay? So again, we need to make sure we understand that. Yes, God is a loving God. He is love. Okay? But the problem here is that a lot of people don't understand is that sin cannot live and exist in God's presence. Okay? And so those who reject God must be rejected by Him. Chuck?
They say that, and I think I remember the scripture Adam talking about what he's done inside of the Lord. Mm-hmm. What he's done during the Lord's day.
Yeah.
The whole world was punished. Yeah. Except for the few that were on the earth. And we're left by God's grace too. So, we see the evidence. We know that there's evidence of the grace. There's therapeutic. People may not want to believe that some of the moral states are high.
Right.
But again, God is righteous.
Right.
He is righteous.
Absolutely. Okay, any other thoughts or comments there? All right. Okay. Let's see. We're down to verse 13 here. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Okay? So those who die in the Lord, and this is an important aspect of our humanity, you know, when a brother or sister passes away, we know that person is saved. We grieve because that person can no longer be with us, but at the same time, we should be rejoicing that they have won the victory. Okay? And so, if you have been to funerals that I have, you know, conducted, you hear me talk about this mixed blessing and mixed emotions that we have, that we're sad because that person is gone, but at the same time, we're glad for them because they no longer are suffering in this world. They're no longer having to deal with any of the stuff in the world. They've won the victory. Okay? And so that's this particular comment. I think that's what it's referring to, is this idea that those who die in the Lord are blessed indeed. Okay, Judy?
It's not just only that those that die in the Lord are blessed, but those who are left behind are too. Because it's a comfort to you that you know where they're at.
Yeah.
You know, versus you lose somebody that you know it was not in the Lord. It's a blessing for those left behind as well.
Yeah, you know, okay. Again, this all has to do with the choice that we made, whether to accept Christ or to reject Him. Okay? And this is a statement that is put in there just as an encouragement. Again, look at what he said in the previous part here. This calls, verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. In other words, again, don't give up, right? And that's part of what the purpose of this whole book is all about, to encourage those who are facing struggles and persecutions in the world and you know, are tempted to just throw up their hands and say, I can't do this anymore, I give up. Don't give up on the Lord. Okay? Have patient endurance in the face of hardship and turmoil and the all the bad stuff that goes on. Don't give up. Be patient and endure. Why? Because in the end, you will receive a blessing. Greatest blessing that could be. Right? So he's encouraging, as he's laying out, you know, what's going to take place. It's going to be bad for those who don't belong to God, but here's a reminder to you, it's going to be good for those who do. So don't give up. All right? Okay. I'm sorry? Yes.
So, those are those
treasures
in heaven.
That we need to lay up, exactly.
And that's a comfort.
Yes.
A comfort that
absolutely. And, you know, we have to make sure we understand, you know, he's not indicating our deeds are what's going to get us there, okay? But it's the fact that, yes, indeed, we are doing the things God wants us to be doing. We're living the way God wants us to. That requires works, does it not? You see? And so, but those are going to be counted for us. Okay.
I just was going to kind of bring this thought because it just dawned on me that just as in the creation of the world, all three Godheads will be involved in the destruction of the world.
Yep.
Oh, yeah. So this just dawned on me. You know.
Yeah, this is a whole God thing here.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Okay. So, as we begin looking in verse 14 of chapter 14, this is the bad stuff. Okay. Some bad things are getting ready to take place. All right. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." All right, so who is this son of man that he sees here? Okay, we have Jesus, and what's the symbols that you see here? Two main things here. He's got a crown, which represents what?
He's king.
That he's a king, right? Mm-hmm. All right, so he has authority to do what he's getting ready to do. All right? Because when you're king, you get to do whatever, okay? And he is certainly the king of kings and lord of lords, right? Mm-hmm. But what about the other symbol that he has in his hand? Okay? Got a sickle. What's a sickle used for?
For the harvest.
All right. Yeah, we're getting ready to cut the wheat down and everything along with it, right? Okay. He goes on to say, all right, take. This is another angel came out of the temple and called a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 13. All right? So that we, you know, we understand the picture and see what John is seeing is something that Jesus foretold was going to take place using the very same language here. In beginning in verse 24 of Matthew 13, we begin reading of the parable that Jesus tells of the weeds. All right, and notice the similarities of this parable to what we have been reading the last couple of chapters in Revelation. All right? Look at what he says here. Well, let me get somebody to read the rest of my voice here a little bit. Somebody read, if you will, verse 24 down to verse 30. Yeah, this parable. Okay? Judy, go ahead.
Another parable, but he put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Okay, now, if you have to, turn the page. Or just go over to verse 36. Let me get somebody to read verse 36 down through 43. All right, Miss Beverly?
When Jesus sent the multitude away and went to the house, and the disciples came to him and said, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, even so is the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned into fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that are seen, and those who practice lawlessness. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Okay. What is the parallel symbolism or pictures that we see here? What Jesus is saying here, along with what we've been reading in Revelation. What do you see happening here? What's going on?
Harvest and,
okay.
and the good seeds versus the bad seeds.
Okay.
And it's
well, he makes
same
it,
with man. You know,
okay.
the bad seed represents the sinful
okay.
man, and they will be gathered and they will be burned.
Okay.
You know, where versus the good seeds will be gathered in this kingdom.
Yeah. And so what we need to understand is if you want to understand what John is seeing here in this part of Revelation, we just read it. Okay? We just read it. Jesus there, it's clear. He says to his disciples, he's talking about the end time, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
The end of the world. The end of this age, he says. Okay? And there is going to be a separation of the weeds or the tares from the wheat.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He clearly identifies the wheat as being what? The sons of God, right? And the weeds are what? The evil ones. Okay? And he clearly identifies Satan as being the enemy, right? Who has gone and sowed this, you know, this bad seed amongst the good. Okay? So, you know, we can see through this that, again, it clearly identifies a couple of really important theological, you know, ideas we need to make sure we understand here. First of all, it is not God who has, you know, spread the evil in the world. Okay? It is Satan who has done that. And he has done that throughout God's creation. Okay? Now, the other thing answers the question about that again, maybe we talked about this earlier, that a lot of people ask this question today. If God really existed and God really is a God of love, then why doesn't he stop all this evil that's going on?
Because he's okay. Man free will.
It, right.
He will.
And the answer is he will.
Yeah.
When's that going to happen? Right here at the harvest time, okay? That's when it's going to happen. And not until. Okay? Yeah, right. Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah.
You're going to have those people around us all the time, the people who don't believe, the people
right.
who are the devil's workers. They're going to be around us all the time, and we're going to feel that, and we're going to get the truth. But we know that in the end, if their end is just as bad, worse than it's going to happen.
It's worse than anything they can do to us.
That's
okay?
Right. And we have to be assured that
right. But again, what we have to keep in mind is, you know, what is he saying here? That, you know, his servants want to come and they want to pull out the weeds, right? Should we go and pull out the weeds? And what is his response?
No, let them grow up.
Why? Why does he say, no, let it grow together?
Because
if you pull it up now, then you're liable to pull up a lot of the good, the wheat that's there, along with the tares.
Yeah.
Okay? And so, why doesn't God come back? Why does he not stop all this evil? Okay? It's not time for the harvest yet. Okay? It's not time for the harvest. And if he pulls all the evil out, and you've heard me say this, and this is part of why I have this philosophy about when is the Lord going to come back again. He's going to come back, I'm convinced, this is a Russism, for those of you who have not heard this, he's going to come back at the time that he, and only he knows, when all those who are saved are going to be saved are saved.
Yeah.
Okay? And again, this is part of the reason I believe that, because if he comes before that, then there's going to be some who might otherwise be saved that would be lost because they haven't had the opportunity to be saved yet. So he's waiting to the right moment for the harvest to come, okay, at which time he doesn't have to worry about anybody who's wheat being pulled up with the chaff or the tares. See? So he knows when that's going to be, and only he knows. And it doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with trying to figure out the signs of Revelation and, you know, all those things that we've been looking at. Okay? It has everything to do with the point when he knows when there's no more wheat that's going to be, that's going to grow up. All right? And then he will begin that harvest. All right? So I got a couple of hands here. Brian and then Charlotte. And I thought I had to have another one over here somewhere.
You got to think about it. You have the opportunity to serve the people. The people that come in to do that destruction there, it's like you said, the opportunity to come.
Yeah.
And that shows the true love of God, that he wants everybody. If he let his wrath go now, like we would want to go, there would be so many souls that would not have the opportunity to get to weeds to weed.
Right. They would otherwise be lost. Okay. Charlotte?
So, I hope I'm asking this right. So, we are happy with the harvest, right? We're supposed to be in that garden helping to
grow wheat.
Grow the wheat, right? Right. So, that's our job. That's why we were sent out.
Right. Exactly.
And that's why the harvest is not ready, because we still have that job to do.
We still have work to do.
Yeah. As we can, right?
Yes. Let's see. I'm trying to... If you go... if you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3... Okay, and Charlotte, this goes to exactly what you're talking about here. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. I'll give everybody a chance to go there. All right, let's look at what he says here, beginning of verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, when's that harvest going to happen? Nobody knows, okay? All right. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Okay? So two things that we as those who belong to the Lord need to be doing. Not one, we need to be looking forward to that day. Okay? I'm wanting to come right now. Okay? I'm looking forward to the day. But then the second thing is that we need to be speeding its coming. Okay? How can we speed up the coming of the Lord?
I'm trying to get as many to
exactly. By teaching the gospel to as many as we can. Okay? That brings that whole process of, you know, all those who are going to be saved being saved, it brings it to that point. If we don't do our job, we're not out here, you know, teaching people, then it's just going to take that much longer. You see? So he's telling us we need to be the ones who are speeding the coming of the Lord. Margaret?
Yeah, it's like I tell my children, when, like I tell them, I said, time is getting near to the end, because you see the hurricane, the tornado, the fire, and like that, all that's in the Bible. You can't tell the one up from the summer, but things like that. You know, I try to, you know, tell people, encourage them, help them, you know, go to church and be born again and all. And hopefully see their families.
Well, that's what we all should be doing. The hurricanes and the floods and all those things, the tornadoes, they've been going on for a long time. They're going to continue going on. But are we closer to the Lord's coming than we were yesterday?
Yes.
Absolutely. You know, we're at least one day closer to it, right? Every day we get closer. When's he coming back?
Don't know.
Don't know, okay? Not soon enough. So, you know, we need to, first of all, we need to make sure that we are ready when he comes back. And again, as we talked about through this, part of the message here is, we wind down here with this, part of the message here is, you know, people are looking at, you know, all these signs and symbols and trying to figure out, oh, he's coming back on, what was it, September 23rd, 2017, and, you know, they plug in all this stuff and try to figure out the date. The message overwhelmingly that Jesus gave is, you don't know when that's going to be, so what do you need to do? You've got to be ready, okay? That we've got to be ready. The second thing that we've got to do is to help as many other people as we can be ready, okay? Those are the two most important things that we have to do as God's creation, okay? We've got to be ready ourselves, and we've got to help other people get ready. And it doesn't matter how many, you know, how many square feet your house is. It doesn't matter how old your car is. It doesn't matter what your bank account has in it. Okay? It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. All right? None of those things really matter. Those are not the most important things. It doesn't matter, by the way, in this season of Christmas, it doesn't matter how many Christmas presents you get or give. Okay? Those things are not the most important things in our life, or at least they shouldn't be. The two most important things in our life is, number one, to be ready for the Lord's coming, and number two, to help other people be ready. That's what we need to be doing. See? And when we're doing that, it doesn't matter when he comes back. Okay? Whether it's today, next week, next year, 100 years from now, it doesn't matter when he comes back. If we're focused on those two things.
You know, I can speak for my family anyway. It upsets me when I see people. They are so, they don't have any problem willing to do what's wrong. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to doing what's right, they act like they were born in the jungle somewhere.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I mean, seriously, they just seem like they don't care.
Yeah, yeah. You're exactly right.
They say they got so much time.
Exactly. I think that is, you know, I'm young, especially that's a problem for young people. I'm young. I got plenty of time. I know what the Bible says, but, you know, there ain't no buts about it. Okay, you're either doing it or you're not. Not that we're perfect, nobody is, but it's what we need to be striving to be doing what he wants us to be doing. And that's what it's about. That's the part of making ourselves ready when he comes. Okay? And we need to be telling other people. All right? Judy, real quick, you got a comment?
Yeah. As far as knowing when Jesus is going to come, he told us himself. Nobody knows.
Nobody knows.
But the Father. And then here in verse 15, I find it interesting that he doesn't gather his people until the angel literally tells him it's time.
It's time.
Right.
We're going to talk about that next time.
Oh, okay.
All right. So we're going to pick up 2 weeks from now, okay? All right. 2 weeks.